first verse is, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Now, if you would, keep your finger there and flip over to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually preaches out of this passage. And this is when Jesus has gone back to where he grew up in Nazareth. And this is basically the chance that he has to preach to the people that he grew up with in Nazareth. Now, you remember that later on, when Jesus was choosing his disciples, you remember what Philip said? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he said, "Well, come and see." Because Nazareth was not a place where people were wealthy, okay? It was a place that was kind of a slum, and it was a place that people didn't have a lot of respect for. And so he goes back there to preach, and so that's why Jesus chose this passage to preach from Isaiah 61:1. Look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 17. He goes into the synagogue, and the Sabbath day is set up for to read, verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Now, the first thing I want to point out is that you notice that in Isaiah he said, "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." Okay? And in the New Testament, when Jesus quoted that, he said, "To preach the gospel unto the poor." Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where that phrase is used, good tidings, glad tidings. Where, for example, he said, "How beautiful are the feet of them that bring, you know, good tidings of glad things." Okay? And that is used in Romans chapter number 10 when he talks about, you know, they've not all obeyed the gospel. He talked about how, you know, blessed are the feet of him that, you know, preach glad tidings of good things. What does the word gospel mean? Look at the first two letters, G-O. It comes from the word good, okay? It's the good news. Glad tidings in the Old Testament. Good tidings is referred to in the New Testament as, you know, the gospel. So the gospel is the good news. And so when we're preaching the gospel, realize that it's good news, okay? Now, a lot of people have turned the gospel into a very negative message. Now, obviously, there are many negative things in the Bible. In fact, there's probably more negative in the Bible than there is positive. I mean, the Bible goes into great lengths to preach against sin, to talk about all the things that are wrong, to talk about hell. And, you know, when I give somebody the gospel, and, you know, we're out soul winning today, when I give somebody the gospel, the first thing I'm showing them is that they're a sinner. The first thing I'm showing them is that, you know, they deserve to go to hell, that the wages of sin is death, that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But hey, the message that I have is the good news that Jesus Christ paid it all, and that everything that's necessary for their salvation has already been paid for. That's a great message. That's great news. Now, the Bible says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that lives a good life." No. To everyone that goes to church? No. To everyone who's been baptized? No. To everyone who turns from their sin? No. It said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so, hey, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And the gospel is good news. Now, many people today have been influenced by soul winning methods that don't emphasize the gospel. They emphasize how wicked you are. Okay? And I've literally seen somebody spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes telling somebody how wicked they are and how ungodly they are, and then maybe just 1 minute, "Okay, that's why you need Jesus." You know, and they don't go thorough into what Jesus did on the cross. They don't go thorough into the fact that there's eternal security of the believer, that it's not of works, that it's a free gift of God. You know, they spend so much time just telling someone how wicked they are because they think that the power of God to salvation is going to be this power of conviction, of feeling bad or feeling guilty or an emotional experience that's going to lead somebody to like, "Oh, I need to get saved." You know? And you've all seen the emotional altar call. You know, "Come home, come home." You know, "God bless you, I see that hand." You know, "Come down the aisle, right now, you, I'm talking to you." You know, stand up from your seat and come. You know, and music's playing, and you know, softly and tenderly, Jesus. You know, and let me explain something to you. Salvation is not an experience. It's not an emotional experience. Hey, it's faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen people who were sometimes not emotional at all, but when they saw God's Word, they heard God's Word, they believed on Jesus Christ, and let me tell you something, they're saved. Amen. They didn't cry about it. They didn't fall on their face and weep and beg to be saved. That doesn't mean they're not saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so don't tell me that if somebody didn't feel bad or cry or get upset that they're not really saved. You see, the power of God is not how bad you are. It's how good salvation is, that it's free, that it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's been so many people, and don't get me wrong, you say, oh man, you know, you're trying to say that people aren't sinful. That's not what I'm saying. But you know, usually it takes me about less than 1 minute to get somebody to understand that they're a sinner. I mean, how hard is it to convince somebody they're a sinner? How many people do you think there are really who say, I've never sinned? I mean, out soul winning, out knocking doors, that's like once a year that I get that answer. I've never sinned. I'm perfect. Okay, so that usually takes all of about 30 seconds to explain that to somebody, okay? How long does it take to get somebody to see that, you know, that they deserve to go to hell for their sins? You know, spend a couple minutes. Couple minutes in the book of Revelation, you can show them 4 or 5 scriptures that prove conclusively, hey, you've sinned, you're on your way to hell. Okay, but I'm not going to spend 15 minutes showing somebody just how bad they are personally. Because guess what? You don't have to be that bad personally to go to hell. You just have to be a sinner to go to hell. One lie. The Bible says, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You say, oh, loveth a lie. No, it just says, whoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He said, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And so, I don't have to prove to you how wicked you are personally in order for you to get saved. You don't have to understand how wicked and wretched you are personally, because you know what? You don't have to be that bad to be on your way to hell. You just have to be an unbeliever, and you are sinful enough. And so I'm not going to sit there and badger somebody who already knows that they're on their way to hell. Now, if they're contesting that, if they're saying like, well, hey, I don't think I'm going to hell. I don't think I'm that bad, or I don't think I'm a sinner. Then, you know, I might need to go into more scriptures. But instead of relying upon a guilty feeling to be the power of God unto salvation, I want to spend the bulk of my time, once I've laid that foundation, hey, I want to spend the bulk of my time talking about the gospel. And anybody who goes soul winning with me knows that I spend the bulk of my time, once I've established they're a sinner, once I've got them to see and admit, hey, you know, I deserve to go to hell because I've committed these sins according to God's Word. Hey, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time being very thorough, showing them the gospel. Showing them that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Showing them that it's everlasting life. It's a gift. You can't lose it. Hey, John 6:47, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. You know, that's where I'm going to emphasize that it's all faith, not works. By grace through faith. That it's their decision that they need to make whether to choose life or choose death. Choose heaven or choose hell. Choose to believe on Christ or choose anything else and be without salvation. And many people are getting sucked into this. I've literally seen somebody go through the whole 10 Commandments with somebody and try to show them that they had broken all 10. You know, okay. And one time I stood there and this guy's trying to show this guy, you know, you've lusted after other women. His wife was standing right behind him. I felt bad for the guy. He's like, come on, you know you've done it. And the guy's like, you know, there's no point in badgering somebody or trying to make them feel bad, bringing them a bunch of bad news. You know, sure, there's some necessary bad news. Hey, you're a sinner, you're on safe. But hey, at least you don't have to go to hell. This is how you can be saved. And by the way, not everyone has broken the 10 Commandments. You know, if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all anyway. Not every person has broken every single one of the 10 Commandments specifically, uniquely. For example, I don't think my children have committed adultery. Okay? They're not even married. But they're still a sinner. They still need to be saved. But have they committed adultery? No. Have they committed murder? No. Okay? But that doesn't mean that they're not going to go to hell unless they believe on Christ. And thank God, you know, my older children have believed on Jesus Christ and are saved and on their way to heaven by the word of their own mouth. And so, Keep in mind, when you're bringing the gospel, it's good news. That's why you shouldn't be ashamed to bring it up to people at work, to bring it up to your friends and family, to bring it up to people on the job. You say, oh, it's a negative message. No, it isn't. That, look, they're going to hell whether you tell them they are or not anyway. Okay, you're bringing the good news, at least, that there is a way of salvation. You know, that there is hope, that there is a way to be saved. Okay, so keep that in mind. Don't ever forget that the gospel is good news. You're bringing good news, okay? That's why so many people, you know, are so glad to hear it. And that's why you ought to be out there telling them about it. Because there are people in Phoenix, Arizona, that if somebody would tell them the gospel, they would get saved.
Right.
But they're just waiting for somebody to bring them that good news. Are you going to be that person? Are you going to be that one to answer the prayer of Jesus Christ and to answer the prayer of their loved one, perhaps, that's praying for them, that they would hear the gospel? Hey, are you going to bring them the good news? And that's what he's saying. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he said in Luke chapter 4. To preach glad tidings to the meek. Because you have to understand, the meek and the poor, they're the ones who are going to receive the gospel. Now, we focus in our soul winning on the poor areas. We do our goal to do every area once, the poor area twice. That's why we have our big giant map out there of the whole valley, 4 million people. Our goal is to knock every door once, but then we have our map of doing it the second time. Hey, that's only the poor areas. Don't, you know, I'm not going to go to these rich areas a second time until I've done the poor area a second time, because he said, go find the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Hey, they are going to be more likely to receive the gospel. And yet today, many churches, they don't want to dirty themselves, or they're afraid to go into that bad neighborhood and take the gospel to the ghetto. They'd rather go over to the gated community somewhere. They'd rather go to, you know, Easy Street, where people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Hey, I'm going to preach the gospel to the poor. And I want to see the poor get saved. You say, well, we got to give the gospel to everybody. Jesus said, start with the poor. He said, first, go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And then they said, okay, we did that, and now there's still room. Then he said, okay, go out in the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so it always starts with the poor. Then you radiate out from there. When I started this church, I didn't start with the rich area, I started with the poor. Because the poor are more likely to get saved. Okay, who in here, I mean, just think. Anybody who's been out door-to-door soul winning in here, which area do you get more people saved? The poor or the rich? It's a dumb question because it's obvious. The poor. Because in the rich, it's just, oh, we're fine, not interested. Why? Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, with men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. But let me tell you something. It's difficult for a rich man to be saved. Why? Because he has to give up his riches to be saved? No, he doesn't have to give up his riches to be saved. The reason it's difficult is because rich people are usually characterized by pride. Not always. They're usually characterized by pride. What's the opposite of pride? Meekness. Humility. Okay? The lowly in spirit. The poor in spirit. Okay? They're the one, when they hear the good news, they're willing to take that gift and say, you know what? Jesus paid it all. I'm trusting Christ. This guy over here who's proud is going to say, you know what? I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I've done these many wonderful works. I've prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then Jesus will profess unto them, hey, I never knew you. Depart from me. You the work iniquity. Because poor in spirit or meek people are more likely to rely on Christ than to try to earn it themselves. Okay, and salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not earn it yourself. And so that's why he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me so that I can speak in tongues. Right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me so that I could, you know, roll in the aisles. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Woo! No, he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay? Why did the Spirit of the Lord come upon the believers in Acts chapter 2? Why did they speak in 17 foreign languages that are listed and in other languages that are not listed? Say, why did God take the time to list 17 languages? That's a little boring. Because maybe God knew that someday somebody would say that they were talking in gibberish. And so he would list 17 foreign languages and say, let me show you what a tongue is. This is a tongue. This is a language. Parthian, Median, Arabian. You know, he listed these different languages. Okay. And so, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, 120 in number, so that they could preach the gospel and get people saved. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake in tongues. And they, it says, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon you so that you can boldly preach the gospel. So you can boldly win souls to Christ and not be ashamed or afraid or timid about giving the gospel. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. We're back in Isaiah 61 now. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, in Luke chapter 4, okay, you noticed that there's a little bit of a difference, right? He says, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, right? Same thing. It says, to preach deliverance to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Okay? And he says, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty to them that are bruised. Here he says, in the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You say, why did Jesus add that part in the New Testament? Because Jesus is God. He can say whatever he wants. It's the Word of God. Okay? That's not saying, oh, we can add. You know, Jesus added something, so we can add something. No, Jesus is God. He was the living, walking Word. And so, if he adds a phrase, that's up to him to do that, because he's God. I mean, whatever he spoke, he was speaking God's Word. Okay? And a lot of people don't understand this about God's Word. God's Word is eternal, and that means that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So when did God promise us eternal life? Before the world began. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. Have you ever read the book of Jude and noticed that he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying. And he's quoting Enoch. Enoch lived when? Before the flood. In the book of Genesis. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You say, well, wait a minute, where is that in Genesis? I don't see Enoch saying that in Genesis. It's not recorded in the Bible, but Enoch did say that. And guess what Enoch was quoting? God's Word. And guess what he was quoting? The book of Jude. See, don't get mixed up here, okay? He was quoting the book of Jude because this whole Word of God existed before this world ever was created. God brought it down to man, right? He used human instruments. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But that's not when God's Word originated. God's Word has no origin. It was in the beginning with God, okay? It was before the world began. And so that's why Enoch was preaching things that were actually from the New Testament. Okay, Enoch was preaching that while he was on this Word. Because God's Word didn't start with Moses, you know, writing down the first five books of the Bible. God's Word did not start with the book of Job, which even predates the books of Moses. Hey, God's Word was being preached and believed before the flood. Because God's Word is eternal, okay? So keep that in mind. And, you know, there's things that we can learn. There's reasons why, you know, he said that. But look where Jesus cut it off, though. Because he said, like, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice, he didn't finish that second verse. Do you notice that? He stopped right after, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where he closed the book. Okay. You say, why did he close the book? Because the next thing he said was, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he began to preach to them some other things and some things that they didn't like. And boy, Jesus, this is his first sermon, right? Boy, this is where he was really going to make his mark and really get some popularity and maybe get some TV and radio spots. He just finished preaching his first sermon. They tried to throw him off a cliff. Did you see that? Look down at Luke 4. Verse 28, this is after he's done preaching some other things. I don't have time to read it all, but he says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So after Jesus preached his sermon, they tried to throw him off a cliff. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So he kind of snuck out and got away, you know. And so, back to Isaiah 61, though. Why did he cut that off? Because of the fact that he wanted to say, hey, this day it's fulfilled. The second half of that verse was not fulfilled that day. That's why he cut it off right there. Because if you read the second half of that verse, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was fulfilled in their day. Hey, he was there to preach the gospel to the poor. He was there to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, etc. But he said this, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, what's the day of the vengeance of our God? That's known as the day of the Lord. The day of the wrath of the Lamb, which is still yet to come. Okay, that's talked about in the book of Revelation. It's talked about in Isaiah. It's talked about in Joel. And if you remember, it always said, you know, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. He said the day of wrath and of vengeance, the day of God's wrath. Remember what they said in Revelation 6, right after the sun and moon are darkened? They said the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay, that is still coming. Now you say, wait a minute. And turn to Revelation 6, if you would. It says, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now you say, wait a minute. Why would the day of vengeance comfort those that mourn? Like, why would vengeance be a comfort to anyone? Well, look at Revelation chapter 6. Maybe this will help you understand why vengeance could be a comfort to anyone. It says in Revelation chapter 6, in verse number 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, Revelation 6:10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and what? Avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon came as blood, stars of heaven. And again, the part that I mentioned about, you know, fall on us, the great day of his wrath. You see, the people in heaven... See, it's easy for you to sit there and say, oh man, you know, how could you be happy about any kind of vengeance? Well, you know, when they cut your head off, if you're up in heaven, you're saying, hey, when are you going to avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know, if they cut off the head of somebody that you love, and these people had come through great tribulation, they'd been persecuted, they'd been killed for the cause of Christ, they're up in heaven saying, hey, we want to see the vengeance. The Bible says in Psalm 58, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Okay? And so that may not sit well with you, but that's what the Bible says. And so that's what that's talking about in Isaiah 61. It's talking about basically the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. When basically the second coming of Christ, when he comes and pours out his wrath on this earth, you know, the trumpets and the vials and all the things that are mentioned. So back in Isaiah 61 it says, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now look, nobody likes mourning, right? People would rather do what? You know, rejoice, right? Be happy, be glad. Yeah, you'd rather be glad than to be mourning, right? And he's saying, hey, look, one day your mourning will be turned into joy and praise instead of heaviness, and they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, in Hebrews 1, you have to turn there, but notice this phrase where it says, the oil of joy, okay? Well, that, there's a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 1 where he says, talking to Jesus Christ, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, so the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. Talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, okay? Talking about having joy and gladness in your life instead of heaviness and mourning, okay? Now, of course, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, but we're also to rejoice evermore and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So wait a minute. How are you going to have joy in your life? Is it by living a life of sin? Is it by going out and drinking and partying and that's going to give you happiness and fun? No, he said if you love righteousness and hate iniquity, that's where you're anointed with the oil of gladness above your brethren, okay? And here he says another source of joy is being called a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jesus said this, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit. And he also said this, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so, hey, joy comes from winning people to Christ. That's what bringing forth fruit is. I don't care what your little Bible study taught you. That, you know, oh, bringing forth fruit is when you go to church and stop sinning. No. When my lemon tree brings forth fruit, it doesn't mean it quit drinking. Oh, the lemon tree brought forth fruit. It must be coming to church with me today. Oh, the lemon tree brought forth fruit. Oh, it just stopped smoking and chewing tobacco. Okay, that's not bringing forth fruit. Bringing forth fruit is what? Reproduction. Reproduce. Okay, being fruitful. What did God mean when he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply? What did God mean when he said to the animals, be fruitful and multiply? Were they supposed to quit drinking? Were they supposed to join the church? Were they supposed to get baptized? Were they supposed to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith? Against such there is no law. No! They were supposed to believe. They were supposed to be reproducing. Okay? They're supposed to be multiplying. And that's what bringing forth fruit is, reproducing. And so, a lot of people confuse the fruit of the Spirit with the fruit of the Christian. The Spirit brings forth that physical because he is love. So he reproduces love. He is joy. He produces joy. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the oil of gladness. He brings forth those things. But wait a minute. What does the chipmunk bring forth? Another chipmunk. Okay. What does the lemon bring forth? Another lemon. What does the righteous bring forth? Another righteous person. But notice he says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The soul winner, here's the thing, the Christian brings forth another Christian. That's bearing fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Okay, that's winning someone to Christ. But you know what? The real great thing is when you bring forth a tree. Like where you win somebody to Christ, okay? And then you are able to teach them to win souls also. Okay, that's where the cycle is complete. When the tree produces a tree. Not just a tree that produces fruit, but a tree that produces a tree. Think back. Have you ever won somebody to the Lord? And now that person is winning people to the Lord. Okay, that's the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. That's where that verse has completed the cycle. Okay. And so he says here, that he might be glorified. How do you bring glory to God? Jesus said, here is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Okay, so when you win people to Christ, that brings glory to God. You say, how can you say win people to Christ? Well, Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So instead of saying we win people to Christ, would you like us to say that we save people? Because that's what Paul said. He said, to provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh, that I might save some of them. Okay. Now, Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who's doing the saving. But you know what? We have a part in it when we point people to the Savior, when we show them how to be saved. Okay. Paul said, I've saved them. Okay. Now, you say, oh, man, you're blaspheming. No. I'm quoting the Bible. I'm using biblical terminology for getting somebody saved. Okay. Paul said, I've begotten Onesimus in my bonds. Okay, he said, I've begotten him in my bonds. He's saying, I travailed in birth to bring forth the Galatians that he had won to Christ. Okay, does that mean that God is not their father? No. But you see, just as it takes a mother and a father to produce a child, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Okay? You can't bring forth fruit unless you're in the vine. Okay? But at the same time, God doesn't win people to Christ without you either. Okay? You say, oh man, I can't believe you say that. Show me in the Bible where God won somebody to the Lord without a human instrument. The only exception will be Jesus Christ, because he was the human instrument, because he was God and man. He won people to Christ. But if you remember, when the angel of the Lord came to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he didn't give him the gospel. When God appeared to Cornelius in a vision, he told him to call for Peter, who dwelleth with Simon the Tanner. He's going to show you how to be saved. Okay, and then he called him, and then Peter came and preached and said, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him might receive remission of sins. And that's when they believed and got saved in Acts chapter 10. Paul did not get saved on the road to Damascus, although many preachers say that. He was told, go find Ananias. He'll tell you what to do. And when he got to Ananias, Ananias said, arise. He said, wash away thy sins, calling upon God. He was already saved. He didn't need to wash away his sins, calling upon God. Okay? And so there's always a human instrument. Paul said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as God gave to every man. See, every man has been given some minister by whom they believed. Someone who opened the Bible and preached them the gospel. Someone, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't get saved just from reading the Bible. Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but how shall they hear without a preacher? The unregenerate, unsaved person can't understand the Bible. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Someone who is filled with the Spirit has to expound to the unbeliever the gospel. Amen. In order for him to comprehend the gospel. Okay, and so you say, oh, God doesn't need us. He'll do the job without us. Okay, well, let's go home then. Why are we even here? Okay, because you know what? We're all expendable, right? No one is expendable. You are not expendable. If you quit the church, if you don't go soul winning, then there are people who are not going to hear the gospel because you didn't tell it to them. And if you do come to church and learn the Bible, and if you do go out there and knock the doors and preach the gospel, hey, you're going to get people saved. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You're not expendable. You are vital. You are part of God's plan. And if you're not in your place, then the job's not going to get done. And by the way, the job's not getting done. Have you noticed? Have you noticed in America that the job is not getting done? Have you noticed that people today are growing up, young people don't even know the gospel? Don't even know the things of God because no one is coming and preaching it to them. Because everybody thinks God's just going to take care of it. Don't give me that Calvinist garbage. I am not a Calvinist. Somebody asks, are you a 5-point Calvinist? I am a 0-point. I'm like, when it comes to Calvinism, I'm round. No points. Okay, I'm like this sphere of theology. Okay, no point. I don't believe in the tulip, the total depravity, where man is unable to do anything right. Did you know that there are unsaved people who do things that are right sometimes? Who believes that an unsaved person could do something right one time? Okay, I mean, obviously, right? Nope, totally depraved. He's unable even to believe on. No, he's not unable to believe. God has given to every man the measure of faith. So that's false right there. The second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. Let me give you the condition. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth in the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be. Sounds like there's a condition on your salvation. It's called faith. Now, that's the only condition, but it's still there. Believe, that's your part. Salvation is God's part. Limited atonement. And he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So apparently he's the Savior of some who don't believe. In fact, he's the Savior of all that don't believe, because he's the Savior of all men. You say, well, all doesn't really mean all. Well, don't you mean that some doesn't most of the time mean often? Because remember, all doesn't mean all. So if all doesn't always mean all, that means that most of the time doesn't mean some a lot of the time. Okay, yeah, well, that really makes a lot of sense, huh? I should have gone back and went to seminary and said, I don't know, maybe I missed something by not getting a Bible college degree. I need to go back and learn this stuff. You know, how all doesn't really mean all, hell doesn't really mean hell, believe doesn't really mean believe, right? This is higher it's higher learning, right? You need to get some degrees from some higher institutions of it's more like you have to be high to believe this stuff, you know, than higher learning, okay? Because all does mean all. When it says the Savior of all men, when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, when it says, what does it say? Somebody, you know, what does it say? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it's no limited atonement. Jesus died for everyone's sins, okay? Hey, how can the people in Jude, whose damnation slumbereth not, how is it that he said that they even deny the Lord that bought them? 2 Peter chapter 2. He bought them, but they're not saved. He said they're going to hell because they never believed. The gospel is preached unto us as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay? So I don't believe in limited atonement. Irresistible grace. You just, something's just pulling you toward, no, I don't want to get saved, but I just have to. It's just, I can't resist. Is that why Stephen said you do always resist the Holy Ghost? I thought it was irresistible. He preached the Bible and said you resist the Holy Ghost. And so yes, you can resist the gospel. P, perseverance of the saints. Oh, that's eternal security, right? Wrong. Perseverance of the saints, I don't believe in perseverance. I've seen some saints that didn't persevere. In fact, I read it in the Bible. Lot didn't persevere. Samson didn't persevere. King Saul didn't persevere. I don't believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe in preservation of the saints. Jude, the servant of God, he said, hey, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I believe in the eternal security of the believer, which means if you quit the church and backslide, hey, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're still saved. Amen. But the Calvinists will say, oh, you never really were saved. Otherwise, you would have held out faithful unto the end. Wrong. He said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Yet his flesh shall be saved. Read the whole chapter, Matthew 24. It's talking about the rapture, your flesh being saved. Okay, not your spirit and soul being saved. That's through faith. That's not through holding out to the end. And so on and on about that. But Calvinism is this thing like God doesn't need us. It's God's just going to save people. Whatever we do, he's just going to do the saving and he doesn't need... No, he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave it to us. And we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in Isaiah 61... He's talking about being a tree of righteousness. He's talking about the oil of gladness, the joy, the oil of joy. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. He's talking about bringing forth fruit. Hey, that's where you're going to get joy in your life. People that are not joyful people, it's usually because they're selfish. People that are, you know, giving their life to get others saved are going to be people that have real joy and rejoicing in their life. Because it's not all about them. Okay, look at verse number 4, and I got to hurry. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Now watch this. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Now keep your finger there and look over at Proverbs chapter number 5. Proverbs chapter number 5. You know what? That's not where it is. Somebody help me out here. Where's the part where it talks about how strangers are going to eat your substance? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody help me out with this. It's either I thought it was in chapter 5. Here we go. I found it. Chapter 5. Look at Proverbs chapter number 5. This is talking about, you know, going into sin, it's talking about the strange woman, the whorish woman, okay, the one who's going to try to entice you with her lips. They drop as an honeycomb. Verse 3, look at chapter 5, verse 3. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. And he lists all these things. But look what he says in verse number 8. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. So here's a judgment of God being listed here, where strangers eat your substance. Now what is a stranger? Is this like, don't talk to strangers? Well, in the Bible, you won't find the word foreigner. The word stranger is talking about a foreigner. Moses said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. Okay. It's not saying it's weird. It's saying that it's foreign. Okay. A stranger would be like someone who was born in another country. Coming to your country would be called a stranger. Now, remember how God told us to treat the stranger in Leviticus and Numbers? He said, there shall be one law for the stranger as well as for him that's born in the land. He said, you know, not to vex the stranger. You've also been a stranger. He said to treat the stranger well, you know, and, you know, he should be like one that's born in the land and so forth. But, of course, you know, in order for that stranger to be accepted, he had to keep their customs. He had to keep their laws. He had to, you know, follow their customs and so forth. Well, compare that with what we just read about strangers eating up your substance. Compare that with what we read in Isaiah 61. 5, where he said, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, if a person has someone who is their plowman, their vine dresser, feeding their flocks, what does that sound like to you? An employee, right? God never condoned slavery. He said we should break every yoke, and that the laborer is worthy of his hire, you know what I mean? And that we should pay those who work for us. So this isn't talking about slavery. This is talking about an employee, right? This is talking about someone coming from a foreign country and being the plowman, the vine dresser, and feeding the flocks, right? Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? According to the Bible, great, right? Hey, yeah, let's have the strangers come and, you know, feed the flock, till the ground, you know, pluck the vine, work and labor and so forth. And there were a lot of strangers who came into the nation of Israel when they heard about their righteous laws, when they heard about the God of Israel. They said, you know, I want to be a part of this. They came, all their males were circumcised. That was back in the Old Testament. And, you know, they kept the Passover. They were part of the group. Okay, but the judgment is when the stranger comes and eats up all your substance. Now, this is what's going on in America today. Apply this to America. America used to be a righteous nation, as much as any righteous nation can be righteous. I mean, you know, obviously we're all sinners, and America's always had its problem. But, you know, America's been a righteous nation founded upon the principles of the Bible, freedom and liberty. But we see now that we've turned into sin and whoredoms as a nation. I mean, everywhere you look, the TV, the billboard, the magazines, just whoredoms and fornication and wickedness. Ungodliness, if it feels good, do it. I mean, we've just lost all morality and decency in this country. And you know, part of the judgment of God that's happening right now is that we have all these people immigrating. Now, is it bad that they're immigrating? No. It's bad that they're immigrating and living off of us. Okay? Because, and you say, well, how are they living off of us? All of the government's programs, the welfare, the food stamps, the free school, free lunch, free health care, free this, free that. Look, you're under God's judgment. Just face it. When you go to work and somebody else eats off your plate and steals from you, that's the judgment of God. Think about it. I mean, if you go out and work and make a bunch of money and somebody takes it away from you and you don't get to enjoy the fruit of your own labor, just mark it down. You are under the judgment of God right now. And that's where America is at. That's where the American people are at. We used to have freedom and liberty in this country. There wasn't even any such thing as an income tax. until the 1930s. So, how could we even function? Well, how did we function until 1933 without income tax? Amen. But today, we work until May or June just to pay off all our taxes. And the rest of the year, we're working for ourselves. The first 4 or 5 months of the year, we're a slave to the government. We're a slave. Every time we buy something, 10% of it's going to the government. Sales tax. So they tax it on the way in at, 15% for Social Security, another 20% for your federal income tax, and then another 10% on the way out. Then you got your utility bills, got taxes, tax this, tax that. And where's a lot of it going? To feed, clothe, shelter, educate, and heal a bunch of people who weren't even born in this country who come up here and freeload off our system. They cross the border illegally, and then they get free this, free that. You say, well, are you against them getting these benefits? I'm against anybody getting these benefits. I'm against somebody who was born when they came out of the womb. I mean, they were wrapped in an American flag for their swaddling clothes, and they were born in Washington, D.C., or they were born to parents who dated back all the way to John Adams as their ancestor. Hey, I'm against anybody getting a bunch of free stuff. Work for what you Amen. For what you get.
Amen.
Pay your own way. If a man will not work, he shouldn't eat, the Bible says. And so I'm against all this big government and free this and free that. But you know what's really bad is that people who didn't even earn it, didn't even work for it, just come here, strangers, just come here and just eat up our substance. You say, well, what do we need to do about it? We need to get right with God.
Amen.
And God will stop judging us with the curse of oppression of a government that's taking our hard-earned money and giving it to somebody else, whoever that person is. And so just mark it down that when you lose freedom, it's because you disobeyed God. Why did the children of Israel go into bondage in Egypt? Because they disobeyed God. Because they disobeyed what was right. Why? Because they sold their brother into slavery. That's why their descendants went into slavery. They sold Joseph into slavery. They went into slavery. Hey, Joseph sold the whole nation of Egypt into slavery. He made them sell their body and their land in order to get back what they earned. Buy back the grain that they worked for in the first place. And so what happened to Joseph's descendants? They went into slavery. Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. These are the laws of God that are universal laws of nature. And so this is what it's talking about here. This is the blessing of God being described in Isaiah 61 when he says, hey, strangers will be serving you. They'll be working for you. And you say, are you against immigration? I'm for immigration. I don't believe all this garbage that the world's overpopulated. Have you ever been to New Mexico? Have you ever been to Texas? Have you ever been to Colorado? It's all empty. California's empty. You got these big major cities, and then you just have empty. You spent time in Northern California, it's empty. Anything above Sacramento, just a few small towns. Empty. Four beautiful forests. I was driving through Minnesota a few weeks ago. Just all this farmland that wasn't even being used. Just all this land, some of it was being farmed, but most of it was just untouched. The world's not overpopulated. It's a lot. That's just some lie, some environmental, lie to get you to pump your wife so full of birth control pills that she, gains 50 pounds and starts growing a mustache because she's got all these hormones. You're giving her all these hormones. I'm not even kidding. Steroids are illegal, but you can pump your wife full of a bunch of hormones so that she won't have kids. That's just the devil's lie to try to deceive you into thinking that, the world's overpopulated, don't have kids, and we need the government to do all this stuff. Look, it's a lie. I'm all for immigrants. Did you know, and look, I'm diverting into a little historical rant here, political rant, but did you know that in the Declaration of Independence, let's test your knowledge of the founding of this country. One of the grievances that Thomas Jefferson lists in the Declaration of Independence for why they were separating from Great Britain, he said that he had prevented the population of these colonies by not encouraging people to migrate thither and by making it difficult for immigrants to be naturalized. So how did the founding fathers feel about immigration? They said, bring them on, but they better work. The guy who came, help me out. Jamestown? Weren't you just teaching this in homeschool this week? What was the guy's name?
Isaac.
What's his name? Jamestown.
Captain John Smith.
Captain John Smith. Thank you. If a man won't work, what, Isaac?
Shouldn't eat.
He shouldn't eat. That's like one of the first people on American soil in the 1600s, before there even were colonies. He's in Jamestown saying, okay, this is America, work. And ever since then, it should have been the same motto. Yeah, come on in, Chinese, Mexican, European. Come one, come all. Speak English and work.
Amen.
Right? Be American. Love America. Love freedom. I know you came from some messed up totalitarian country, but that's why you left. So join us and be free and speak English and work.
Amen.
Period. Okay? God didn't... Hey, let me break something to you. And this... Don't call me a racist. This has nothing to do with race. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Nothing to do with race. Somebody who's born here, if they're Hispanic or black or Native American, you know, they're an American. Whatever color they are, they're an American. They're part of America. They're part of this nation. But let me break something to you. In Genesis chapter 10, God ordained separate nations. And in Genesis 11, God ordained separate languages. Do you think the people in this world are speaking different languages by accident? No. It's because they used to all speak one language, and in Genesis 11, God ordained the people to speak different languages. I don't think the whole world should speak English. I'm not for everybody in the world speaking English. I think people in Mexico should speak Spanish. People in Italy should speak Italian. People in Germany should speak German. God doesn't want this one world government where we're all speaking English. That's never been God's will. God confounded it at the Tower of Babel. He didn't divide them by race. The word race is never even found in the Bible except when He said, run with patience the race. Run the race. He never said race. He divided them by language. He divided them by nation. Okay? So yes, people who come should speak English. Okay? Because they're in America. And God ordained that. God does not ordain that we speak, you know, everybody speaks Spanish and this, that, you know, we all speak this, we all speak that. No. America, English. Mexico, Spanish. Okay? And if I go to Mexico, I'll speak Spanish. And I speak fluent Spanish. But today I'm preaching in English because I'm in America. Okay? And remember when Nehemiah ripped the hair off somebody's head? Let's see who's really been reading the Bible. Remember Nehemiah chapter 13? He ripped the hair off somebody's head because they weren't speaking Hebrew. It's true. They came and they spoke some foreign language. He ripped the hair off their head and chased them and said, get away from me. I'm not condoning that. I'm just saying that's what he did. Just because somebody did something in the Bible doesn't make it right. I'm just telling you that's what he did. But anyway, and then he prayed and said, see God, I'm doing what's right. But anyway, you know what? The immigration problem, people have it all wrong. Right? Oh man, we can't have these Mexicans coming up here. Look, come on up if they want to work and speak English. It's just the problem is that we're giving them all this free stuff. And the same politicians who complain about them and want to build like a Berlin Wall along the bottom of our country, the same ones are the ones who are giving them all the free stuff, who are saying, come on up here, come on up here. You know, instead of the Border Patrol driving around and trying to stop them all, quit telling them to come up here and they'll get a bunch of free stuff. That's the real problem. I'm not saying they shouldn't secure the border, but quit giving away our substance to strangers. Quit giving away the free stuff and you'll solve the problem. But again, the world misses the point. God had the right answer. You work your own job, you eat, and you welcome immigrants who want to obey the law, work, and do what's right. And so that's what I believe. You say, I don't, that doesn't fit in with my Republican view. I don't care what you think. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
The Bible said that when people come into the land, they'll come from all over the world when they hear how righteous you are. Great, but they better be circumcised. And you know, that's Old Testament, not New Testament. But, you know, they better be like you. They better want to be like you, or else they might as well stay where they're at. Okay, but let's hurry up and finish the sermon. Isaiah 61 says, verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. See, everlasting joy. Sin has pleasure for a season, according to the Bible. Doing what's right gives you everlasting joy. He said next, everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What's a covenant? A promise, like a contract, a deal. Hey, here's God's covenant with you, the new covenant. Okay? And the new covenant, he said, this is the covenant will I make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the covenant that he's made with us. Listen to this. This is the covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. He says, this is the covenant that I'm making with them. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's God's promise to you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Is God ever going to break that covenant? Will he bring up past sins to you? I mean, when you breathe your last breath and go to heaven, is he going to say, okay, I know I separated you as far from your sins as far as the east is from the west, but let's bring them back. Okay? And, you know, we're going to put your life on a TV screen, you know, and show you everything you did. And I've heard this preached, like, you're going to have to answer to God for everything you've ever done wrong. The unbeliever will. The books are going to be open. He's going to be judged after those things which are written in the books according to his works. But thanks be to God, my sins will never be mentioned to me again. My sins are gone. God has forgiven and forgotten my sins. He has separated me from my sins as far as the east is from the west. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He said, his sins shall not be mentioned unto him. And so thanks be to God for that everlasting covenant that he's never going to disannul, where he says, hey, I will not remember, I will not impute your sins unto you. I won't even remember your sins. It says in verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You see, joy is found in being saved. You ought to have joy in your life. And look, let's say everything is going bad in your life. Let's say your finances are just horrible right now. You know, your family is going bad. Your finances are bad. Your health is bad. Just the fact that you're saved should be enough to rejoice about, according to the Bible. He said you should just be rejoicing that your sins are forgotten, that you've been covered in a robe of righteousness. He said, you know, as the bridegroom or the bride is adorned on the wedding. Remember the man in the parable in the New Testament where he comes to the wedding feast, but he doesn't have a wedding garment? He's cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because basically we put on that robe of righteousness just as Adam and Eve. God gave them the skins of that. He killed an animal, shed the blood, and put those skins upon Adam and Eve. That was basically their covering for their nakedness, which is a picture of our covering for our sins. Remember what they tried to make the fig leaf apron? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to go out of the house wearing just an apron. You know what I mean? That's not clothed. That's not fully clothed. Okay? That's how foolish you look, you know, trying to earn your own way into heaven, right? Like to those of us who are saved, we go to our soul winning and we hear somebody say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm so good. That's like their covering for their sin that they made themselves is like those fig leaf aprons that Adam and Eve made. But no, it took the blood of the lamb. It took the lamb that was slain to put that skin clothing upon them so that they could actually truly be, you know, forgiven and their sins would be covered. And so, you know, that's the picture here. He's saying, hey, garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. He's saying that should give you joyfulness and great rejoicing. So even if you're having a bad time, at least you're going to heaven. At least it'll all be over someday. And rejoice in your salvation, if nothing else. I mean, that ought to be enough to get you happy. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chapter in the Bible. And thank you again for the chances to go soul winning and the time that we had out today and earlier this week as well. And just please just continue to bless our church, dear God. And help us to rejoice in the Lord because we hate iniquity and we love righteousness. And please help us to do what's right and serve you and to flee fornication and these other snares that the devil has laid for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing a song.